speak to the obvious for a moment. I know we're still missing a lot of our members that aren't here today. Folks, honestly, it really doesn't matter. Would we love to have them? Yes. Luke 24, we find Christ rocking on a road to Emmaus with two men. He didn't waste that time because there's only two of them. Oftentimes, we find him with just his apostolic circle of 12 men. He didn't waste that time because there was just 12. Sometimes it was just him and the inner three. He didn't waste that time because it was a small group. That makes sense? Everybody track what I'm saying? Some people think that they're automatically going to receive more spiritual instruction, or they're going to have a better, more enhanced worship if there's a lot of people around them. That's not necessarily true, and if you're the kind of person that needs that, there may be something wrong within. I don't need to be surrounded by a ton of people. Do I want to worship God with a group of saints? The answer is yes. Does it need to be 100 people or 500 people or 1,000 people? No. In fact, for a lot of people whose focus is not real good, that would obviously probably distract them and distort what they're getting. Or it could be a good thing, depending on how that church is run. My point is, even if there was three of us here, we should still be seeking to benefit from being together in God's presence in a public way like this. Does that make sense? Too many times American Christianity today is stuck on numbers. They're stuck on numbers and they're stuck on size. And a church that's big must be blessed because, my goodness, look at their size, look at the size of their budget. Folks, it could be the exact opposite. Don't make those mistakes. Christ based nothing on numbers. In fact, look at all that he taught to a single outcast woman in Samaria, John chapter 4.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Look where we started. He crossed a sea to save one man, a demoniac in the tombs. And the verse I want us to see this morning as our call to worship is verse 18. So you understand the context, I trust. You're familiar with the story. Verse 18 is what we want this morning to guide our hearts and our minds in the right direction. And when he, our Lord and Savior, got into the boat, he, lowercase h, who had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. Well, Jeff, that's not us. We're not the demon-possessed man in the tombs. No, but I want you to look at the attitude of the man. His heart desire was to be with Christ. Christ is no longer on earth. We can't physically be with him as this man was begging him to do. And even then, Christ wasn't stuck on, you need to be in my physical presence. Better yet, go back to your own people and tell them what great things God has done for you. The man had a great desire. I want to travel with you. No, I want you over here as an evangelist, telling people what happened to you. I'm going to be way over here doing the same thing in a different way. You don't need to be physically connected to me. Even then, Christ wasn't adamant about it. But we want the desire of the man. We want to be with Christ.
Amen.
And I've said this before. The closest we will ever get to a biblical conception of heaven, and again, it doesn't matter the size, but certain things have to be present. A good biblical church, worshiping God as he has directed in spirit and in truth, no matter how many people are present, but if that is taking place, Christ is exalted as the head, the Holy Spirit is working through, God is present spiritually. If that gathering corporately on Sunday is taking place to the highest pitch capable of those present, that is as close as we will ever get on earth to what we envision God's kingdom to be. I know we fall short by miles. I get that. Mm-hmm. But the qualifier was on earth. Mm-hmm. You know, Jeff, I have a great time in my study at home. Right, by yourself. But God wants us together as people. That's his supreme joy. Does he adore homes that worship him? Yes, he does. But bring them together as a group in the Old Testament concept to the temple, that was where he put his supreme pleasure. And there's a psalm that specifically says that. Gather the church together, the closest we could ever be to Christ This man was begging him that he might be with him. The closest we will ever get is not me studying my heart out, 110% involved in my study. It's here with other brothers and sisters.
Yep.
Joined together and worshiping the one true living God in the power of his Spirit through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the closest we will ever get. Sunday, for an hour or two on Sunday, is the closest we will. You can walk with God the rest of your week. Praise God if you're doing that. But this is still going to be the high water mark. Wherever church is functioning in a good manner, then wherever those people are at in that place, that's going to be the closest they're going to get in their entire week to what this man wanted to do physically at that point in time. Everybody's with me, right? This is as close as we will ever get. And if you do think it's someplace else, or walking through the woods by yourself enjoying nature or studying at home, you're wrong. It's in the presence of other believers functioning as his body. And look at the emphasis that's placed on that in the New Testament epistles. And what did Jesus say he was going to build? He's going to build his church.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And we're part of that. And we can't be everywhere at once. So we're here now. This is as close as we can possibly get if we do things right from the heart and spirit with God's word as our guide. This is as close as we can get to verse 18. But that should be our desire. And it should carry with us throughout the week, wherever we are, no matter what we have to do. I want to be as close to Christ as I possibly can in this endeavor at this time. And on Sunday, I'll try to ratchet it up to an even higher degree when I'm with my brothers and sisters. That's as close as we can get, because this is a beautiful desire from this man's heart, begging him that he might be with him.
Mm-hmm.
What did Jesus promise us? Lo, I'll be with you always.
Amen.
Even unto the utmost end of the age.
Yep.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are just one segment and small aspect of your universal body of believers.
Mm-hmm.
That there are churches dedicated to Jesus Christ all over the globe. Father, we don't make up the majority. We're the minority by miles. But true believers worshiping the same Lord through the same Spirit, using the same truth as their guide, the same salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by his rising and ascending, the same head of the church, no matter where that church is localized, the same inheritance, all that you've promised us, and ultimately the eternal ages in your heavenly kingdom, together with believers from every age. But Father, we do recognize that once a week, we meet on Wednesday night too, but especially the church here in this place and wherever else it's localized in the same way, we meet together once a week to worship you in spirit and in truth as your people in this place. And we should approach it as the most cherished and precious hour of the week.
Amen.
And we should always do what we can to bring our hearts, our minds, our spirits to you, prepared, expectant, ready to learn, and with anticipation to recognize interacting with your word together in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ to offer to you that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, give us the ability to not only do that, but to try to work further along that road from within. Guided by your truth, guided by your Spirit, ultimate goal to glorify you in every way possible.
Amen.
Every time we meet together in this way, we thank you for your presence with us. We praise you for the knowledge that there are believers elsewhere, not just in this country, but all over the globe doing the same thing with the same purpose.
Yes.
What a tremendous heritage. What a tremendous calling to be adopted into the family of God and to know that we have brothers and sisters.
Amen.
In other
Amen.
Countries, in other cultures, yet striving for the same things, guided by the same truth, enlivened by the same Spirit, saved by the same Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Father, enable us to be that this morning, we pray. And may you be exalted in all that transpires. May Jesus Christ be set forth. And may your blessed Spirit enable us to receive biblical truths, apply them, grow in them, as a light and a lamp unto our feet and path. And for that, we were truly grateful. Praising you, Lord, for this time together this morning. May we cherish these moments. And may you be pleased to bless them. For we humbly ask your divine guidance upon this time. In the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, may he be blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
You can open up your hymnal, but before you stand, realize John was playing Joyful, Joyful. Remind me of a good story. Historical and true. It's the first hymn in our hymnal. It's on page one. And it was written by Henry Van Dyke. Is that correct? Is that what you see at the bottom, Fred? Henry Van Dyke was in the past. You'll recognize the time frame in a moment. Pastor of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York. He also went on to be a professor of English literature at Princeton. And he was sent ultimately as an ambassador to Europe by his good friend, President Woodrow Wilson. He wrote this song when he was going to speak at a college. And he gave it to the choir master who would be leading in that aspect before he got up to speak. And he said, I want it to be sung to Beethoven's music from his hymn of joy. That's that story. When he stepped down from his pastorate in Brick Presbyterian Church, it made way for another man. This other man that stepped into the pulpit that he just vacated was very musically inclined. He was the conductor of the orchestra at the university that he attended, and he could play a number of instruments. He wrote, This Is My Father's Work, two well-known hymns by two pastors who I don't believe ever met, following back-to-back in a particular church. I don't know how many times that played out in church history, that you could track two well-known hymns back to the same congregation, pastors of that church, each with that gift. One wrote number one, and the other one, I believe it's 58 in our hymnal, is This Is My Father's Will. And he was so musically gifted that he went to speak also, called to be a guest speaker someplace in his Christian capacity. He was looking at the mountains in that region, I can't now remember which ones they were, and pondering God making them, he wrote 16 stanzas for This Is My Father's Will. We only have a few of them in our hymnal. And then the music was added later. But I wanted to share that because in all my reading about hymns, I can't ever remember two pastors from the same church who both are well known as hymnologists. Beautiful choice of Beethoven's music by Henry Van Dyke to accompany what he wrote. Let us turn to Acts chapter 15 for our time of prayer, please. I thought this would be appropriate, getting close to the new year. Acts 15. And just as we did back in Mark, we'll just choose one verse. There is so much, if you understand the context, that can be pulled out of a single biblical verse if you take the time to meditate upon it. Cross-referencing, yes, bringing in the understanding of the context, the passage, the book in which it's written, but then honing in on one verse, like we did in Mark, and just focusing on that man's attitude after Christ healed him, wanting to be with him. We come to Acts 15, we look at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. One of the critiques labeled at the evangelistic gatherings in America in times past was, okay, maybe some people will truly say, but then you moved on to another city, and where are those Christians now? Trying to find churches, are they in churches, are they growing? It's one of those difficulties of being an itinerant evangelist. Paul was itinerant to a degree, but he was not only the greatest missionary and church planter the world's ever seen, he was probably also the greatest pastor outside of Jesus Christ himself. He had a pastor's heart. He cared about those churches. All you've got to do is read him writing his letters to the various churches, even Rome, which he had not been to at the time, and his love and his heart for believers everywhere and the desire to see them grow. He wants to go back and visit churches that were already established, that he had planted, left leaders there, to go back and see how they were doing. The whole point is not just being saved. It's growing and being useful in the kingdom of God and being a light shining in a dark place and growing to be a mature believer who knows what the will of the Lord is and does it in the right way. It makes a difference in the world around them. So many times today, I hear someone talking about their salvation as if it was just personal and singular. Yes, God saved me personally, but he saved me to adopt me into his family and put me in a church so I could be a part of that. Mm-hmm. And then wherever I am in the world, be a Christian in those places.
Amen.
We're here to be light shining in a dark place.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We're here to be carrying out the will of our head and Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul cared about that. It wasn't enough for him to say, well, I've got believers all over the place because of my preaching. God bless me, but look at all these churches. I know many of them are saved. He was nowhere near content. He wants to see them growing. He wants to see their doctrine correct. He wants to see them loving one another and being selfless and placing the needs of others first. He wants to see them well-rounded. He wants them to do all that God has called them to do and be all that God has called them to be, no matter where they were and who they were. And we need to take this seriously. So instead of being historically minded and saying, wow, that was great of Paul, and we look in at the back of our Bibles and we see these little colored lines. I'm colorblind, so I just got to know the historical aspect. And we see him making one trip. We see him making another trip. Usually they put dashes or they'll put dots so you can separate them. First missionary journey, second missionary journey. Everybody's seen those maps, right? And we go, wow, Paul was incredible. Look at all that energy. True. And we can learn a lot from that. All I want you to really see from this right now is his heart. Great, they've been saved. Great, they belong to Christ. Great, they're born again. Great, they're new creatures. Praise God for that. But now that they're there, Lord, I want to see them grow. And they're not going to grow with falsehood. And they're not going to grow with divisions. And they're not going to grow with selfishness and the other problems of the world creeping in. They're going to grow in the right way if they use the means of grace. So let's go back and see how they're doing. And bear in mind, he's already written letters to some of them. Now he's following them. How are we doing in our Christian faith? How long have you been a believer? If Paul came, a person like Paul, with Paul's attitude, Paul was zapped out of heaven in time, placed here and came to visit our church, knew us, how long have you been here? How long have you been a believer? What's his answer going to be to, let's go back and see how they are doing? And I guarantee you, Paul had spiritual discernment. Paul knew how they were doing. Paul could walk into a congregation, talk to them, be with them for a little bit, and he would have his finger on the pulse of that group. He would know. And he would look at the individuals and spend some time with them, and he would know about them as well. Paul was well versed in this stuff, deeply understood the Christian life. We need to examine ourselves in that light. Because you want to make it even stronger? God knows how we're doing. And God knows how each of us is doing individually.
Yep.
And he doesn't need to send to Paul. He already knows. How are we doing with what God has given to us, where we are in time, and where we are in our Christian walk? Each one of us should have to face that. We should do it all year long. We should always be examining, where am I doing? Am I growing? Am I serving enough? Did I benefit from spending time in the Word yesterday? Or was that an hour on the study and I can't remember anything already? Am I serving more? Am I growing in my Christ-likeness? Am I using my giftedness regularly? Am I making a difference? Are my priorities correct? Are the values in my life what they should be, and are they recognizable by people around me?
Yeah.
Christian questions we should ask, right? Am I a light shining in a dark place? Or am I a little tiny spark that almost no one can see? And I've been a Christian for how many decades? Well, where should I be based on that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
With the Bible at my hands, the ability to interact with other believers, look back on 2,000 years of church history that I can grow from. Just that story I told about the hymn writers. Now, I don't expect everybody to know that stuff. But you read Christian biographies, right? You know something about church history.
Mm-hmm.
If I spend time reading about the Great Awakening or the Great Reformation in the 16th century, it's not just to prepare a study. I want to benefit from that.
Oh, yeah.
If I go back all the way back to Augustine's era, I read what he was doing and what he wrote and what he dealt with and the problems he faced and what he had to argue against that was defective in Christianity or harmful in the church, I should benefit spiritually from that.
Yep.
We need to ask ourselves those questions. Where are we at in our Christian walk based on what God has given us?
Yep.
Because I'll give you two connected stories there. One we looked at real quickly at the end of Sunday school was the talents. God gave talents. We read about one who had five and he went out and got five more. And the response from his Lord was, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But there was one who had two, thought his master was very hard and demanding. He went and buried him. He got lashed. Two were taken from him, given to someone else. We need to think about those things. Christ told a story about two servants. One knew the master's will, and the other one did not. Neither one of them ultimately did. But you know, the one that was beat more was the one who knew it and didn't do it. The one who didn't know it should have, but did not. The one who knew it and didn't do it, his punishment was more severe. Give that a thought when you're looking at your Christian life. How much has God blessed us with? What do we have available to grow? Are we utilizing that? How are we doing? Because Paul was interested in it. He was sincere about it. He traveled a long distance to make sure those Christians were growing, or to try to help them grow.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God cares about his people. Christ did not save us just to save us.
Mm-hmm.
He saved us that we would be useful, beneficial, and part of his kingdom.
Amen.
Think about that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a part of the body of Christ. The greatest gift you've ever given, yes, Lord, is our salvation.
Amen. Yes.
But you saved us and made us a part of a whole. And we need to think seriously about that. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. We read that in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And we hear our Lord saying, "I will build my church." And we hear Peter saying that we are living stones in a spiritual house. Father, it seems appropriate that as we approach a new year, we would give serious consideration to how we are doing, not only as individuals, but as a church.
Mm-hmm.
And in this day and age in which we live. And that we would want to grow and move forward. The Bible talks about a believer growing brighter and brighter until the new day. In other words, as we age. But I find that that is not always the case. Christians don't automatically become more mature because they've been Christians for a long period of time. In fact, sometimes the reverse can be true.
Mm-hmm.
They showed greater devotion and excitement and enthusiasm for their faith when they were young, so to speak, as believers, and less so later. Father, we don't want that to happen either.
Amen.
Give us the ability to look at ourselves carefully and correctly according to the light of your word, and then strive to move forward. And to press onward and upward like Paul was always doing. Look where he was already
Amen.
At.
Amen.
The greatest Christian on the face of the earth in his day and age. And he was pressing onward and upward all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we need to see our salvation as worth that kind of effort.
Amen.
Give us the ability, not just at the new year, to take a summation and to try to do so honestly and spiritually. But throughout the year, to ask ourselves how we are doing in spiritual maturity and in Christ's likeness.
Mm-hmm.
What are we doing with the talents you've given us? What are we doing with the blessings that have come down to us from your heavenly throne?
Mm-hmm.
We ask, Father, that through your blessed Spirit, we would take serious stock of all of these things and try to do so in a very scriptural manner, with the ultimate goal that you would be glorified and others would be blessed.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And in humility, we would grow more mature and more Christ-like, simply to lay ourselves down for his will and to be a blessing to those around us.
Oh, amen.
Father, fit us, use us, mold us, shape us, we pray. As we continue to worship you this day, may we be benefited by it, and may we be encouraged to know that you are working out that good and perfect work that you have begun within us.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Father, for all those blessings and for the opportunity to take stock. Thanking you for this time together as always, and praying your continued blessing upon it. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our mighty Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Singing that part of the second stanza, he is alive, he is alive. Having then been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Beautiful verse to accompany that thought of Christ being alive, living in his people. You see on your bulletin that we're back in Matthew chapter 2. Let us go there now, please. I didn't have much time in it last week, so I thought we'd revisit it. Make a few applications. Matthew chapter 2. And to reiterate again, there's always something more that can be gleaned, even if it's a well-known story and something we've been in many, many times. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for every blessed opportunity to open your word together, the Holy Scriptures, to look at the same passage and the same verses in the same place, and to strive to bring our lives into alignment with the blessed light that is shining into our souls from that which we are looking at. Our Lord and Savior prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth, for your word is truth. Father, we need to recognize that your word is meant to edify, correct, build up, train us in righteousness. It is supposed to guide us ever closer to the one who was the truth himself. So, Father, give us the ability to glean deeply every time we come to your word together.
Amen.
And to recognize how it applies to us and bring our lives into a greater conformity to the blessed image of our Lord and Savior, our living head.
Yes.
In his precious name, the word of God himself, we ask humbly your blessing upon this time together, in this passage before us, praising you for this opportunity in the precious and holy name of the word of God himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew 2, the wise men. We ended with verse 16 last time. Let's go there again for just a moment. I want to point something out. It seems obvious, because the example is so horrendously wicked and evil, but I think people have a tendency to forget what else is in the Word of God and what else has occurred in human history. So I want to make a point here. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, which is a difficult verse for many people if their theology is not that great, and if they have a hard time accepting certain things. And it's usually not accompanied or connected to the Christmas story because of its negative nature and because of what happens in it. But it is obviously connected to the birth of our Lord and Savior and the visit of the Magi, so we looked at it last week. And we did it on a positive note. And people say, how did you draw a positive note out of that? Think about it theologically and you'll recognize the case. Verse 16 of Matthew 2, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Folks, remember, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. So many Christians today think they're justified in being angry. Be careful with that one. When Paul says, be angry and do not sin, he's not giving you the freedom to be angry. He's literally, it's more of a challenge or throwing down a gauntlet. Good luck being angry and not sinning. Because later, same author, the Apostle Paul, says in Colossians, put away from you or put aside all anger, malice, wrath, deceitful speaking. So he's not giving us the ability. Well, embrace it, but before the sun goes down, then do away with it. Very few people have that kind of self-control. I think you would find the lion's share of the verses are on the side of don't be angry at all. Be very, very careful with that. Herod was a wicked man. The wise men didn't set out to deceive him. They were just being wise and discerning and obeying the guidance of the Lord. But wicked people see things the way they want to see them. So thinking that deception was the reason he never saw that again, he's exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Not a part of the Christmas story that people gravitate towards. But bring truth into the world, and what do you think the world is going to do in response? Filth, evil, wickedness. Did they handle Jesus Christ present in the flesh in a good manner? They crucified him. Mankind in his nature does not do well with things that are of God. They have a tendency, greatly so, to kick against it. Herod obviously is no exception. In fact, if you go back to the starting of the story, when Herod heard about why the wise men came, he was troubled, no mistake, because he thought his throne was being threatened by an infant. Secondly, verse 3, the very tail end, all Jerusalem with him. These are God's people. The Messiah had been promised for hundreds of years, but especially from the time of Abraham, Abrahamic covenant, 2,000 years to the time of Christ, one glorious promise after another. They hear that perhaps this is him, and they're troubled. That's the human heart. Don't miss that point. Now, we said a lot about verse 16 last week in the small amount of time we had. I want to say something else now before we move on. And it comes out of Psalm 146, verse 3. And it's this simple. Don't put your trust in princes.
Right.
You say, yeah, well, I wouldn't obey someone like Herod. Really? I gave some examples last week. Someone did Stalin's bidding. Someone did Hitler's bidding. I could go on with those pictures. When Psalm 146:3 says, don't put your trust in princes, the lesson should be obvious. No, you're not necessarily going to come upon a Herod. But princes, by and large, presidents, kings, monarchs, authorities, despots, however you want to phrase it, depending on what culture and time, leaders of men, leaders over people, people with authority, power to wield, do not necessarily fall into the greatest camp. In fact, think back through world history and pull a few of the great ones out. Edward VI of England. Churchill during World War II and leading his people in England. Abraham Lincoln. Go to the Bible, King Josiah. Moses. And yes, even with some of his faults, King David. Great man. They are far and few between those kinds of people. Think about it. World history. Those kinds of leaders for that particular time period. Far and few between. They're the exception, not the rule. Put your trust in God.
Amen.
Yep. Not in princes or people in authority, or you're going to be greatly deceived, and you're going to be saddened and disheartened when things do not work out the way that you think they should have. Herod was in a position to do great good. He knew who to go to find out where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and they gave him the right answer, and none of them cared. Be careful with putting your eggs in one basket and tying yourself to a leader. The Bible's adamant about that. God is God.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ rules the world, yet he never sat on an earthly throne. His will be done.
Yes. Amen.
God can raise up one for whatever reason, and he can put down another. And it's happened throughout history all the time. He raised up the mighty Babylonians to crush his own people. And they were ruled by a wicked king. He did the same thing with the Assyrians. He raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose that he served in the story when Moses was going to deliver the people out of Egypt. All you've got to do is think about world history and you realize the good princes, the great leaders, far and few between. Don't put your trust in them.
Yep.
Put your trust in God.
Amen.
And then no matter how everything shakes out, you will not be shaken because you're standing on the rock.
Amen.
Yes. So I wanted to share that. It's easy to see because Herod's the worst of examples, but no one then draws the corollary. I don't really want to put my trust in any man. Mm-hmm. I want to put it in Christ.
Yep.
And then from there, be discerning. Mm-hmm. Give that a thought. I think that can apply in a variety of ways. And I also want to bring out this verse, again, is not hard to understand if your theology is correct. But if your theology is not correct, this verse is very hard to wrap your head around. Especially when you read further and you find out that God already prophesied this very thing through Jeremiah the prophet. Mm-hmm. 600 plus years before it ever happened, he said this was going to happen, and then being God, allowed it to happen.
Oh, amen.
You need to handle that correctly. Theologically, you're going to make mistakes. So a couple of points I want to take out of just making that general statement. Don't be one of those believers who finds yourself in heaven and then realizes at that time that your theology was basically wrong. You're saved, but your theological understanding, your understanding of the ways of God, what you derive from the Bible, turns out to be incorrect.
Bad news.
Folks, there's a lot of people out there, and they don't all believe the same. Some Christians are wrong, yet they're saved. Mm-hmm. Be careful there. And I don't say that with self-righteousness. I say it with great humility. We do not want to be standing before our Lord just thankful that we're there, but find out that everything we've been building our lives on and things we've been saying and doing, things we believe to be true, are not biblically correct.
Amen.
And are unfounded.
Amen.
I do not want to arrive in heaven and find out, especially as a pastor, my theology was incorrect. Secondly, don't be a believer who winds up in heaven and you are caught flat-footed because a lot of loved ones and friends that you thought were saved are not. Doesn't mean you need to be critical, harsh, and judgmental. But too many believers just automatically think, well, they're saved, and they're saved, and they're saved. And they're going to find themselves up there and realize, a lot of people I thought were going to be here are not here. Somewhere or other, there's a misunderstanding of salvation. And what salvation really is. Now, we don't want to be harsh and judgmental. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. But Christians in this day and age, they will willy-nilly think that that person's saved and that person's saved and that person's saved. And on the strength of what evidence? Almost nothing. Mm-hmm. Be careful there.
Amen.
Jesus said only the few will find it.
Yep.
And in Matthew 7, certain ones came to him and said, Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done this in your name. He tells them to depart. Mm-hmm. How many Christians today could even match the resume those false believers gave Christ? Zero. So be careful. We want to be gracious and kind-hearted, yes. But there are going to be a lot of Christians who are going to arrive in heaven out of this generation, and they're going to look around, and there are going to be a lot of people not there that they thought were there. That shows a misunderstanding somewhere. Now, obviously, God is the only one that knows the human heart. But Jesus also said, you know a tree by its fruit. And there are certain elements of being a new creature that should be even in the least of all saints. Mm-hmm. No, you don't go around being judgmental or real discerning, but you can't be so gullible. If every person that every believer today thinks is saved, then Christ was wrong. It's the vast majority that are on the narrow road, and the vast majority is on the narrow road. Mm-hmm. No, I think Christ was right. It's only a few will find it. Mm-hmm. And he tells a lot of parables about tares amongst the wheat, and about the good and the bad fish being in the same net. Be careful with that. If you want to believe a friend or a loved one is saved based on very little or scanty evidence, rather than continue to try to evidence to them real Christianity and talk to them about real faith and try to make a difference just in case what you think about them is not quite correct, rather than just accepting, well, I'll see them again in heaven and letting that go, saying, okay, well, they're saved, I'm going to work on someone else. That's not a good way to go about it. Mm-hmm. Be careful with that. I wanted to share that because people make those mistakes all the time, especially in this day and age. Now let's go back to verse 10 and 11, please, where I wanted to focus the sermon this morning. And it won't take long. Just a couple of points. Because we touched on verse 11 last week in passing. But I wanted to back up to 10. Talking about the wise men, the magi. came out of Herod's presence, the star appeared again, led them exactly to where the young child was and stood over that spot. And we talked about the miraculousness of that. We're not to be guided by dreams and stars. I gave a variety of biblical reasons why not. But they were extraordinary time period. Birth of our Lord and Savior into the world, incarnation, taken upon himself flesh and blood. This is an incredible time in human history. The watershed event. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Didn't we just see the word exceedingly? Look at verse 16. Herod was exceedingly angry because God gave the world the greatest gift he could ever possibly give out of his mercy and grace. He was exceedingly angry. And that's a lot of people. They don't take it to that extreme. They don't have the authority to do so. But the wise men from a distant land saw the star. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Recognize also, they saw his star. Look back at verse 2. They came to the king of Judea. They said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. Two ways that's true. One, it was his star because God appointed to demonstrate where his son was going to be born into the world. His eternal son.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
His eternal son became incarnate, but he didn't start to exist then, obviously, because of the eternal son of God. It's that's when he took upon himself flesh and blood. But it was his star in that sense. God the Father appointed it to demonstrate where his son was at.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Amen.
Secondly, it was his star. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's his star. He made it.
Yep.
He made the world. God the Father made the world through the Son.
Amen.
Hebrews says the same thing. Colossians says the same thing. Yes, the other aspects are involved too. It says, in the beginning, God created. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The entire Godhead was involved.
Mm-hmm.
But specifically in the New Testament, God gives the credit to the Son. Made the world through his Son.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
John's adamant about it. In fact, take a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, please. And again, I said, this is not the only place it says this. And John was adamant in verse 3 of his first chapter, taking the direct words in the beginning from Genesis 1 itself. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 1. Speaking about God, the Father, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, still talking about Jesus Christ, through whom also he made the worlds. God the Father is crediting making the world through God the Son. So when we see the wise men saying we saw his star, we see both. It's his star because it was appointed to demonstrate where he was, and it's his star because ultimately as God, he created it. It belongs to him. And God the Father is using it in this way. I just wanted to point that out. But they were exceedingly rejoicing with great joy in verse 10. Two truths we need to recognize here. First is, they came a long distance just to get to this point. But we'll say something else about that in a moment. But their great joy at this point is seeing the star and recognizing their journey is complete, and they came to worship a child, an infant. He's a young child. This isn't the day of his birth. They find him in a house, not a manger. And chapter 2 starts now after Jesus was born. Then the wise men arrived. I don't know how much time, but Herod went to 2 years to make sure he got the newborn king in there somewhere. So it could have been a period of time based on what he heard from the wise men. But recognize a couple of truths that we have that they did not. One, they came to worship an infant. We know the entire life of Jesus Christ. We know his crucifixion.
Amen.
We know his burial, his resurrection on the third day, just like he said, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he rules the world by the power of his own word. They didn't know that. All they knew was an infant and were guided to him, and they worshiped him. Praise God. What a tremendous act of faith. But we know the rest of the story. We know all of that about his birth and other things they don't know about his birth that we know, like the shepherds and the angels appearing to them. But we've got the entirety of his life. Secondly, we have the entire New Testament. They do not. We have the entire New Testament. What's my point? They were rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, and they hadn't even seen the infant yet. And he's just a babe in his mother's arms.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We've got all the rest of it.
Amen.
Are we rejoicing with exceedingly great joy? Do we carry that joy with us throughout the year? We've got the whole story.
Yes.
I said last week, this may be the greatest example of faith in the entire Bible, set next to the thief on the cross, because of what had happened to Christ and where he was hanging, and that thief was given the eyes to see who he was.
Mm-hmm.
These men, not even Jews, are coming to worship an infant in a group of people that by their countrymen would have been despised. That's great faith that God gave them. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We know the rest of it. Do we have that joy? Do we demonstrate that joy in our lives? Does it abandon us when things get difficult? Or is it a joy that really works? We're supposed to add to our love, peace, and joy.
Mm.
Well, if you love Christ, didn't Jesus say, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made a little bigger"?
Yeah.
Full. He says full or complete. It's one of those things. Christians have a great deal bequeathed to them. Very few actually appropriate all that's been given us. Every Christian has the ability to grow in Christ and to be mature. Very few actually make it.
Uh-huh.
Most believers do not grow very far in their Christian life. They just don't. And I read back through church history, 2,000 years of great pastors and good godly men lamenting the same problem. Most Christians don't grow very mature in their life. Many do, but most do not. All you have to do is read church history. All you have to do is look around you. Look at ourselves. How are we doing? We have all of this. Dedicate yourself to the things we have that they did not have. If they were rejoicing exceedingly just because they saw the star that was going to lead them to the infant, he's at the right hand of the Father for us.
Mm-hmm.
Where's our joy? Do we have it to that degree? And when he promised that we would have it and it's full, do we know what that means and what it looks like? You take a believer that's got fullness of joy, you could hit them with every trial and hardship in the world and they would not be shaken.
Mm.
They would praise God. They would humbly lay themselves down. They would be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Or with John the Baptist, "I must decrease that he might increase." That's Amen. The words of a believer.
Amen.
Or Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
To live is Christ, to die is gain. There's a mature believer. And look at the trials that those men faced. And that was their statement. Think about joy. Think about what Christ promised. Christ also promised that he's the vine, we're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit.
Amen.
Does every Christian bring forth a lot of fruit? No, but Christ promised it. Ask whatever you want in my name and it will be done for you. Are you asking correctly? If you are, you'll receive answers to your prayers. If you're not, maybe your prayers are incorrect. And I'm not saying that's always going to be the case. I pray for things I know are scriptural, and I don't get them. Because they're based on other people's responses to God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have control over that, except for the little part God has given me to play. Give that some thought. Christ promised a lot of things. Sometimes I think we read it, we barely glean anything from it, and we go our way. He said, "My joy will be in you." What kind of joy did Christ have? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
To bring many sons and daughters to glory. He rejoiced in being crucified and having God's wrath dumped out upon him, that he would be our sacrifice for sin. Do we have that joy? Because that's what he's talking about. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. His peace is different. His joy is different than what the world calls joy or happiness.
Yep.
Wrap your head around that. Spend some time thinking about just verse 10. They rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Shouldn't our joy be that great at least? But larger based on the benefits we have that they did not have? Where is it? Ask yourselves, where is it? And if you do have that joy, praise God. Because he promised it to us.
Okay.
Lastly, verse 11. Recognize that when they had come into the house, they saw the young child of Mary's mother. And that's the way it should be. The Catholics usually put Mary first. We put Christ first. Mary's his mom. And was she a special young woman? Yes. Was she immaculately conceived? No. Did she need a Savior herself? Yes. But God gave her the blessing of being the mother of our Lord. We recognize that.
Oh, yes.
But he is her Lord, even as an infant. And he comes first.
Mm-hmm.
They saw the young child of Mary's mother. They fell down and worshipped him. They traveled a great distance. And they didn't worship his mom. They worshipped him. A small child who really at that point in time could not necessarily receive it in the way he would as an adult. But they fell down before him. These are wise and learned men. Counselors to the leader of the land. And they are falling on their faces in a foreign country before a newborn child, basically. A young child. And they're worshiping him. They traveled a great distance to get there. They had no buses, no boats, no trains, no planes, no hotels, no motels. Go on and on, name the things that we have they don't know. Mm-hmm. How many people have a hard time just getting to church?
Mm-hmm.
They traveled a great distance from the land of Persia, which was in the east, to get to what we know as the point of origin of our Lord and Savior, which was given by Micah so many years before. They came a long distance. Think about that. The closest we get to heaven, as I said, is in here. How hard is it really for some people to get to church? They went a long distance just to see an infant and to worship him because God gave them the ability to see what he would become. We look back on what he became and what he is. Church should be important to us. The worship of God should be our chief joy.
Yep.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And all these things. It's interesting that all those things usually keep people from the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes down to it, and we're standing before our Lord, what do you think he's going to ask? Jesus didn't know anything. Jesus didn't do anything outwardly speaking, leave anything in his wake, concrete or substantial, that the rest of the world would point out and say, look what he built.
Mm-hmm.
No, he built a spiritual house, which is the greatest entity the world has ever known, and God's favorite on earth is the church of Jesus Christ, his people.
Yep.
What did Christ have? And yet he's the greatest human being who ever walked the face of the globe by far.
Oh, amen.
How do we gauge ourselves in a successful life? Usually by worldly standards, and if they're American ones, they're probably upside down. Christ said, he who wishes to be greatest among you will be the slave of all.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me.
Amen.
He said, take my yoke upon you, for what will it benefit you if you lose the whole world, or if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? He said all sorts of things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Don't chase after the things the Gentiles do, and by that he meant at that point in time unbelievers. Read the Bible with your eyes wide open and what Christ says life is all about, and you find out usually it doesn't consist of the things that we put as being so important.
Mm-hmm.
Closeness to Christ, devotion to him, understanding his word, place in the body of believers, and moving forward with all of that to see his will be done and rejoicing in it when it is and glorifying him above all else. That's life.
Amen.
Life can literally be boiled down to when it comes down to it, and it's hard for Americans because we have so much stuff.
Mm-hmm.
One thing. Didn't Christ say in Martha and Mary's home, one thing you lack? Mm-hmm. One thing. George Whitfield, I'll end with this story. George Whitfield, the great evangelist. Same time period as Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley. Great awakening in America. George Whitfield travels from England to America, which he did a number of times by ship. He's in America and he's staying with a family because he's doing itinerant preaching out in the open air in the public square, stuff like that. He's staying with a family. He's with them for about a week. And people were coming into the home of the family that was his host, and they were there to see everything that he was preaching to all the people from the town that gathered in that place. And then he'd go out and preach, and he'd come back at night and have meal with his family, go up to his little upper room. He was there for about a week. Interesting for Whitfield because he was adamant about this wherever he went. For some reason or other, he just couldn't bring himself in that week to corner the family by themselves, just those moments alone without the townspeople there, and talk to them about the welfare of their soul. He realized when he was getting ready to depart the next morning before they would arise that they heard him speak, but he never personally applied it to them and asked them, do you believe what you're hearing? I thank you for putting me in your home, but have you gleaned anything from it? I know you've heard me speak, but I haven't sat directly across from you. He wakes up in the morning in the dark and realizes he's going to be gone for the rest of the house. He's awake. He takes some soap. And he writes on the window, one thing you lack. Because he got an idea of where the family was at this point in time. And he left. In the dark, none of them were awake. He wrote, one thing you lack, and he put the Bible reference from our Lord and Savior. The family went up there and found it on the window. They all knelt around the bed and prayed. Testimony is from people that know that group, they were saved. Continue to walk in the ways of the Lord until they died. He did it with a cake of soap because he had it done personally when he was in front of them face to face. That doesn't always happen that way, and I certainly don't expect it to happen in my lifetime. But there's one thing needful in life, and Christ was adamant. It's him.
Amen.
Outside of that, nothing else really matters.
Amen.
The problem is we become saved, and then everything else still matters. And Christ somehow or other gets shuffled around and ends up not where he should be. Think that through. Think that through. The great Christian saints I was talking about in church history, they had one thing in life they held to tightly. Everything else lose grip. But Christ and his will, they were adamant about that. That's why they became great saints. Paul had one focus, and he stayed with it. That's why he was the Apostle Paul. We serve the same Lord with the same Spirit. We may not be called to the same thing, but we've been saved out of the same darkness, same sin, same hell.
Amen.
Give that a thought, because these men fell down and worshipped an infant. We know who that infant is, and we know what he did, and we know where he went, we know where he is right now. What are we doing with that knowledge? Please rise for benediction. I find I'm out of time. Thank you for being here this morning. I know it's that time of the year, but an important time to be in church, obviously. And I would like to say, just like coming back to it, don't be a believer who confines Christmas or the attitude of love, joy, and peace to December or the end of December, December 25th. We should carry these truths with us throughout the year in every season of life for believers.
Oh, yes, yes.
We never lose track of this birth. We quote Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 at other times of the year.
Mm-hmm.
Bear that in mind. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the opportunity to gather together in this way. Pray that the time spent together will not be wasted on us, that we will give ample time and meditation to considering the things that we have found in your holy word. We will give some serious thought to where we are in our Christianity, to what you have done in saving us, placing us in the body of Christ for a larger purpose than just what we want to accomplish in our own lives. And it doesn't have to be great in the eyes of others, but to just be a part of the body of Christ, wholly giving ourselves to your kingdom and to others in your name. Father, whether anyone recognizes it or not,
amen.
And in this
amen.
World they probably won't, but that is a life that is well spent.
Yep.
And if we only have 2 talents as to care, compared to someone with 10, may we use those 2 wisely and for your glory, and also hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant.
Oh, yes. Amen.
Get into the joy of the Lord. Dismiss us now, we pray, with your blessing upon us. Bring us back next Sunday into the same place. And may we carry ourselves through the week with an understanding of who that Christ child became, mm-hmm. and how dominant your Son is supposed to be in our lives. Through the power of your indwelling Spirit and for the glory of your great name, Father, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day in the name of our Lord and Savior himself. Amen.
Amen.